Alrighty. If we had to pull a main theme from this chapter, we could talk about religion versus Christianity. Who's with me? Did you guys see that this week? In a nutshell, that is what we see in chapter 4 of Acts. We see that when a religion feels threatened, it strikes back by playing the bully, but in the end, it can only blow steam and cannot touch the power of God shown through those practicing true Christianity. Religion is an organized group that is trying to reach and please God through practices and works, whereas Christianity is God reaching down to man in order to restore and nurture lost relationship. That's not on your notes, but if you want it later, you can come up. Here in chapter 4, we see the religious leaders of the day in opposition to the Christian leaders. This chapter is a sequel to chapter 3. If you'll remember last week, chapter 3 recounted the healing of the lame beggar outside the temple and a spontaneous sermon that was preached by Peter as a result. Here in chapter 4, we pick up just as Peter has finished giving the gospel message to the crowd that gathered after the healing. And we read in verses 1 through 3, "While Peter and John were speaking to the people, they were confronted by the priests, the captain of the temple guard, some of the Sadducees. These leaders were very disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus there is a resurrection of the dead. They arrested them, and since it was already evening, they put them in jail till morning." We get the idea here that somebody might have been listening in on this sermon. Do you get that idea? And then they ran in and tattled on them, and then somebody came out and arrested Peter and John. That's what I get anyhow. Because there were no night trials, the men were detained overnight, and I imagine that it was probably part of a ploy to kind of scare them, say, okay, we're going to put you in jail overnight, and if you don't straighten up, you're really going to get it tomorrow. So we're going to clarify, before we talk about what happened in the trial, we're going to clarify who these leaders were that put them through this trial, okay? In verse 15, the NIV gives us the term Sanhedrin, which is the name for this group or council, which is questioning the apostles. This Sanhedrin was made up of 71 members, comprised of, as verse 1 points out, the temple guard, the priests, and the Sadducees. Okay? At this period in history, Jerusalem was politically under the control of the Romans. Okay, I don't know if you remember that from the whole Jesus story of Easter and the crucifixion, but the Romans are in charge here in Jerusalem. And they're just letting the Jews stay living there under their rule. These people were oppressed and being controlled by outsiders. Over time, though, the political rulers allowed the Jewish rulers to have some measure of control over their own people as long as they stayed out of the way of the Romans' rule. Because of this, there was the Temple Guard, which was a sanctuary security force of sorts. That was tasked with keeping order at and around the temple and where needed in other religious affairs. These temple guards were the same ones that went into the garden to arrest Jesus. Okay, they're the temple guard. We also see in this council the priests were mentioned. These were the men who served at the temple in rotation, but unfortunately the Romans got involved here too. To ensure that they could control the Jews, the Romans would get involved with placing a high priest on the seat, the high priest's throne, or replace him if they thought it was necessary. And to the Jews, they felt if somebody was a high priest, they were a high priest forever. So we're going to talk about that. For this reason, we read that Annas was here along with Caiaphas. I think they're the right pronunciations. Annas had been demoted by the Romans and replaced with Caiaphas. However, the Jews still looked at Annas as one, the one with power, and Caiaphas only had a title of high priest. He didn't really have the power. He was told what to do by his father-in-law, actually. This priesthood was a family business, so that also many of the members listed being present were family members of some of the high priests. So it was really, you know, just dirty. It was like the mob. Okay, corrupt. Thank you. That's the word I was looking for. It is hard for us to understand the amount of power that these men had because we don't live in a Jewish culture. But in their culture, the church was the state, okay? It's totally different. We really can't comprehend it. And that's probably why the Romans were willing to allow it to look like the church was still in power so that they could keep the people under control. But really, they were told what they were just puppets to the Romans. So it was all political. And the leaders were getting really good at playing these politics. The third group here, the Sanhedrin, had gotten very adept at playing politics, and they were called the Sadducees. These men were a different breed than the others. We're not going to study it too much, but it shouldn't surprise us to learn that back then, just as today, there were many different groups that started out with the right teachings, and then they kind of slowly changed and changed over time and had very radical beliefs from what they originally started to be. We all might have heard the teachings on the Gnostics, if you've heard Pastor talk about that. That's the group of people that preached you had to have this special knowledge in order to attain any kind of spiritual gains. We talk about the Pharisees. They're the ones that put all of their worth and their value in what they studied. They were Jewish priests and leaders that were very learned and put their value in that. And then we have these Sadducees, and these men were even more extreme. They rose in power due to their wealth. They were the upper crust of the Jewish priestly society, so to speak. And besides being very wealthy, which gave them power and status, they had very radical beliefs that you might have touched on in your homework. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible, which we call the Pentateuch, the first five books. That's all they accepted as scripture. They didn't accept the Psalms, the Proverbs, any of the books of the prophets. They didn't accept any of that as being from God or to have any scriptural value. They only went by the first five books of the Bible. So we're going to talk about why that's important in a minute, but keep that in mind. These Sadducees had become very powerful and kept a balance between the affairs of the temple and the Roman rulers. So they kind of played the game to keep everything balanced and keep everybody happy and peaceful. So the question becomes, why did the Sanhedrin, this group of these three different kinds of leaders, why did they act so quickly to have these two men who had just radically changed a man's life for the better? He did a wonderful deed. Why were they so quick to throw his butt in prison? So we're going to talk a little bit and see if we can understand some of their actions. When the council, the Sanhedrin, reconvened the next morning, they asked by what power the apostles had healed the lame man. This one question led to another spirit-filled sermon by Peter explaining the healing and saving power of the resurrected Lord Jesus. Based on the delivery of the speech and the content, we can piece together three charges or complaints that the council brings against the apostles. The first one is that these men were unqualified teachers. That was their first complaint. They were unqualified teachers. Verse 13 reads, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus." So here we have a group of 70 men who have made their life's business to study the scriptures, right? That's what they do. They teach and they uphold the scriptures. In fact, it was the job of the Sanhedrin to protect the Jewish faith, and within that role would fall the duty of investigating teachers that would appear on the scene. They went out and questioned John the Baptist. They questioned Jesus. Okay, that was their job to question. They would question groups of people like the Gnostics and the Pharisees. They were always questioning each other back then. In their minds, these ordinary men who had never gone through years of studies under an approved program were not qualified to be teaching the masses on the temple grounds. After all, these men had to control what was being taught. And if these ordinary men were allowed to teach unapproved, what's to stop a whole bunch of people from doing the same thing and causing the people to get out from under their control completely? From their view, their position as teachers of the law was directly threatened by these unapproved teachers. So they responded out of fear and a threat of fear. The second charge they had against the apostles was that an unpopular person was being preached. That's your fill-in, unpopular person. Not too long before this hearing, another had been held in the same halls, which the leaders discussed what to do about a radical teacher who had come on the scene named Jesus. He was creating quite a revolution and a great following. And I'm going to read to you what happened after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, which is in John 11. And it's up on the screen for you. Many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen, the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead. But some went to the Pharisees, more tattletales, some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the leading priests and Pharisees called the high council together. "What are we going to do?" they asked each other. "This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. If we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation." Caiaphas, who was the high priest at the time, said, "You don't know what you're talking about. You don't realize that it is better for that one man should die for the people than for the whole nation to be destroyed." Okay, so This is the first instance where they were threatened by these by this man Jesus. Jesus had become a threat to the life and the life of peace that the leaders had developed with the Romans, and their solution was to get him out of the picture before he really caused any more trouble for them. Now they again were dealing with men who they see behaving in the same way as this other troublemaker. After they thought that he was dead and gone, right, and out of their hair, these two come along preaching about him and performing miracles in his name. The leaders could tell by the apostles' confidence and style, and maybe some of them even recognized them, that these men had spent time with Jesus. This begs the question for all of us. Am I living a life that causes others to know that I have spent time with Jesus? That's our next point. Our life should testify to the fact that we spend time with Jesus. Our life should testify to the fact that we spend time with Jesus. If people can't see anything different in us than those who claim no relationship with God, then we are not spending enough time with Jesus. Just as the moon reflects the light from the sun, we should reflect the love of the sun, the S-O-N, sun, into this dark world and stand out as a light for him. But like the moon, we have no light in and of ourselves. It must be mirrored from spending time with the Lord in prayer and in his word. So the apostles were charged with being unqualified teachers, and for teaching about an unpopular person. And thirdly, they were charged with preaching an unacceptable doctrine. Unacceptable doctrine. I already mentioned that the Sadducees did not accept anything as scripture outside the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible. As far as the Sadducees were concerned, there was nothing in the scripture, what they considered scripture, pointing to the resurrection of the dead. So in their opinion, for the apostles to teach about the resurrection of Jesus and his power after death, to heal and save, that was totally unacceptable. Because how can he do anything if he's really just dead, right? Because they don't believe in resurrection. As Peter was quick to point out in verse 12, there is no other way for us, any of us, to be saved and restored to God, but by the name of this man that was crucified, died, and resurrected, and then ascended to God. Without the power of the resurrection, our faith is no different than any other belief system taught today. Just as in that day, we must show people the difference. And this is how Paul puts it in Corinthians. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. 1 Corinthians 15:14. Many groups today, even ones claiming to be Christian, will preach Jesus. But which Jesus do they preach? Did I get your attention? Which Jesus? There's only one, right? But do they preach the sweet, innocent child that was born in a manger and brought love and peace to the world and have the attitude of, we all just need to love each other and get along and everything will be okay? Or maybe they preach the humble servant of God and the obedient son that teaches us to be kind and charitable. I know of a cult-type group that is very good at loving on other people and says Jesus was just an obedient son. Or do we preach, by living our lives, the resurrected Jesus who conquered death and is our only means of salvation from the inescapable judgment that will one day come? The resurrection is what gives backbone to the belief system of our Christian faith, and without it we will look and sound like many other good people and causes. We must point people to the resurrected Christ, not just the sweet baby who brought love and peace at Christmas, but the one who brings salvation. That's what we have to point them to. These are the charges that were brought against the apostles and the reason that the Sanhedrin acted so quickly and forcefully against them. I think it's important for us to understand that any time a person or an organization feels threatened by the authority of Jesus, it will lash out and try to arrest or stop those who are teaching in Jesus, acting in Jesus' authority. I'm sure we've all experienced that to some degree in our life, people who just kind of buck us, and it's really because we're just living Jesus in front of them. We may even find that in our dealings with others that we try to point out God's truth about something in a person's life. We can't take it personally when people lash out against us when we speak truth from God's word in a loving way. They are really reacting to the convicting of the Spirit on the sin in their heart. Don't get offended or burn bridges. Just pray that the Lord will open their eyes and ears and soften their hearts to hear his truth. Not our job. We have to just keep loving them. Now I'm going to switch focus from how the Sanhedrin responded to those doing the healing to the way that the apostles responded after being accused by these leaders. The first thing that we have to notice is that as soon as the leaders asked this question to Peter, what happened? The first thing it says is he was filled with the Holy Spirit, right? And then he answered them. We need to touch on this for a second to be sure we're clear about something, because it can be a bit confusing. We will read many times that these believers were filled with the Spirit, and it's worth mentioning, even if it's only a reminder, that when we make a profession of faith in Jesus, from that moment on, we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, just as the believers were on the day of Pentecost. We receive the Spirit of God, the seal of God, and belong to Him from that point on. However, we also require, just as our cars need to make regular trips to the filling station to stay fueled up, we also require regular fillings from the Lord of His Spirit if we want to keep running, right? We're going to peter out of gas and just stop. So our principle is that we must be continually filled by the Spirit to effectively witness for Christ. We must be continually filled by the Spirit to effectively witness for Christ. Here's a verse from Ephesians that shows us this a little more. It says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Here's what Paul is saying, if we want to rephrase it. When we're drunk with wine, we're controlled by that wine, and our actions and words are not our own. If we allow ourselves to be filled with the Holy Spirit, our words and actions will be controlled by the Spirit, not by the wine, not even by our flesh. And the word that's used, the Greek word that's used here for filled, indicates not a one-time deal, but an ongoing moment-by-moment process. So I want to show you something with a little visual aid that I hope everybody will be able to see. If not, you can stand up, sorry. Okay. No, I think it'll be okay. All right, here's what I want to point out. If my heart is full of me and my selfish desires and my thoughts and my ideas, then there's no room left for the Spirit, is there, to be filled. I'm going to show us a visual so we can maybe, I like visuals because then I remember them. So here's my little heart filled up with guck, you know, selfish desires and whatnot. And here's the beautiful, pure blue water of the Spirit. Okay, so I've asked for the Spirit, but I haven't emptied myself of me. And so I only did a little dribble, and then it doesn't go anywhere. If I ask the Spirit to, just pretend it's working. It's one of those things that worked at home. It is, Mary. You're right. I have to really work on this guck. Okay. Now, we'll try again. And so, we've asked to be emptied and then to be filled, and we really can be filled to actual overflowing that way. Okay. So that's your visual. Thank you. My Play-Doh and food coloring. All right. The point, though, is that I cannot be full of the Spirit and myself at the same time, you know? There's no room. We must empty our hearts of ourselves before we can allow and expect God to fill us with His Spirit. Once we hear that, it sounds sort of like a no-brainer. But how often do we actually ask God and say, "Lord, empty me of myself," in order to allow Him to fill us with His Spirit? We must be emptied of self and allow the Lord to continually fill us with His Spirit. Peter shows us a perfect example of this. What do you think that he and John probably did all night while they were in jail? It doesn't tell us. We have to use our imagination. But I have a feeling that they probably spent the night in prayer. You know, what else are they going to do? Sit there and worry and twiddle their thumbs and make a list of ways that they can defend themselves against the Sanhedrin? I don't think so. I think they spent the night in prayer so that they could be properly prepared to face the Sanhedrin the next day. And Jesus had actually prepared them for this while he was still walking with them. He told them from Matthew 10, we read, when you are arrested, right for them, don't worry about how to respond or what to say. God will give you the right words at the right time, for it is not you who will be speaking. It will be the Spirit of the Father speaking through you. So Peter did not have to spend that evening in jail preparing a legal defense. All he had to do was spend the evening in prayer to prepare his heart to be filled with the Spirit so that he would have the words of Christ to speak to his accusers. His willingness to be an empty vessel, to be used and filled by the Lord, gave him the confidence to speak the truth boldly to these men when asked to explain his actions. And Peter did not only answered the question they asked, but he took it a step further and preached the gospel to these men. How bold is that? These men could throw him away for the rest of his life. He saw an opportunity where he went from captive prisoner to being free in Christ to preach to a captive audience filled with his accusers. Do you see that? These 70-some men are sitting in this room, and they would sit in a semicircle, and they weren't going anywhere. They weren't going to leave until this thing was done. So why not take advantage of the opportunity that God had presented him with and share the gospel message with these men who thought they had all the answers and knowledge about God, but had actually missed the Messiah and sent him to the cross? So our point is that we must look for and take advantage of opportunities to share Jesus with others. We must look for and take advantage of opportunities to share Jesus with others. If we look at our situations as opportunities to witness, we will be willing to see things through God's agenda, and not our own. Peter very easily could have given a politically correct answer with all the good intentions of getting out of court unscathed in order to return to ministry, right? Don't you picture that might be what we would have done? It's very noble and reasonable. But look at the opportunity he would have missed. What situations do we face where we could be sharing Jesus with others? How many times a week do we find ourselves in situations where it seems we are at the mercy of other people, but really they are our captive audience? Maybe while we're waiting in line at the store, or while we're waiting to make our next appointment or check out at a medical facility, or maybe while we ride the bus or the carpool to work. I'm not saying we have to go off and preach like Peter did, but we can look for opportunities and pray for the Spirit to guide us in our conversation. Something simple as saying to a store clerk to smile and have a better outlook on her day is sharing Jesus. We can all do that. Peter was in an unusual situation, and he had a lot more to lose than most of us would face. But look how Peter addressed these men. He just very plainly and clearly stated the facts with confidence and boldness. What we can learn from his example is that being bold does not mean we have to be rude, disrespectful, or out of line. He didn't break any rules or, purposely set out to offend anybody. He just said it like it was. Peter was asked a question and he gave an answer. He didn't shout or get in anyone's face and create a scene. If Peter, of all people, could keep his cool and allow the Spirit to speak through him, we certainly can do the same if we surrender to the Spirit of help that Jesus promised us. The ramifications of the healing of the lame man, that was our first breakout, were that the apostles were arrested and took advantage of the opportunity to preach the gospel to their accusers. Next we will discuss, our second section, is the reactions inside the hearing, inside this hearing section. We have two sets of reactions, those of the council members and those of the apostles. First, we're going to look at how the council members responded to Peter's speech, okay? So their response to the apostles. The first response that they had was surprise. We kind of went over this in our homework. We discussed it already, but these council members were mostly priests, trained in the ways of the law and protocol. The two men standing before them were ordinary men, fishermen, untrained. How was it possible that they could so boldly and clearly express themselves in front of a group this size? And this is a good place to point out that God's anointing on a person's life trumps any amount of worldly training. God's anointing on a person's life trumps any amount of worldly training. That's not to say we shouldn't maybe get further training, but even if we don't and God's anointed us in an area, that's all we really need. Before I talk of a biblical example of this, I want to give a couple of real-world ones. In the church where I grew up, there was an older gentleman that was a fixture in the church, and he was a waterman through and through. And I say that with no disrespect because I love living here, but if you've ever met a man, a born and bred waterman, you'll have a picture of what this guy looked like. He was from a line of several generations of watermen. He was a sweet, godly man of little education. He had rough, arthritic, crippled hands from years of hard work, and his accent was so drawn that it was very, very difficult to make out anything that he said. But this man knew his Bible. He loved the Lord, he was full of his joy, and made no bones about telling everyone he met that they better know Jesus. Spending a few minutes with him could yield more preaching than an hour in a sanctuary. He was in love with the Lord, and he didn't bother telling people about it. Another example I have is a lady that that I know who's one of the best Bible teachers I've ever met. Not only did she never attend a Bible college, but she never even got saved till she was, you know, middle age, what we consider middle age. And she teaches with such boldness and authority that you would expect that she had been studying and teaching her whole life. That is the power of God's anointing on a person's life. You can probably think of your own examples from people you know. Examples we're familiar with from the Bible would be Daniel and Joseph, if you're familiar with their stories. Both of these men were ordinary men until God put them in positions for his use and anointed them to be skilled at leading beyond any training the world could have afforded. Both were used by kings to run kingdoms and sit in positions of authority when they had come from humble, seemingly insignificant backgrounds. We cannot underestimate the power and purpose of God's anointing on those he chooses to use. After seeing God's anointing on these men, the leaders of the day were left in silence. That was their second reaction. They were left in silence. They were dumbfounded. They had no way to fight back at the truth that Peter had laid before them. They couldn't argue that the miracle was fake because the lame man was standing in the room. I bet he was still probably doing cartwheels just because he could, you know. I'm not going to take the time to go into it right now, but your extra credit homework is to read Matthew 22. Jot it down, Matthew 22. That chapter recounts a time when Jesus was approached by three different groups of religious leaders, each trying to stump him with a question in order to humiliate him when he couldn't answer or to give a reason to have him arrested. None of it worked. Each time, Jesus answered in such a way that the men were left speechless and never approached him again with those intentions. When God speaks, his opponents are left speechless. So, what do we read that the Sanhedrin did? They sent the men away, and then they came up with a strategy, right? They made the guys go sit in a corner somewhere in a soundproof booth while they plotted and schemed and came up with their strategy. Their dilemma was that the apostles healed a man, which was a good thing. They had not broken any rules or laws. They were just a threat to the power and position of the Sanhedrin. They also had become very popular, these apostles, with the masses. And if the leaders kept them in prison or punished them without reason, then they would become martyrs, which would be even worse for the Sanhedrin. It would give the apostles even more popularity with the people. They decided that their only acceptable course of action was to tell the men that they could leave, but that they had to be quiet. They had to zip it about Jesus. Think about some ways our society tries to silence us from talking about Jesus. Just a couple quick ones. No prayer in school. Trying to take God out of the pledge, right? No Christ in Christmas. I mean, we really are, these are little things. But how do we respond just to these little things, right? Let's see how the apostles responded to the threats that they received. This outcome should have made the apostles happy, right? To get away with just a warning and go off and be sneaky about their teaching and not have to worry about anything. And that's what we should do too, right? No, you guys are falling asleep on me. They didn't sneak away and whisper their teachings. How did they react? They told the Sanhedrin in no uncertain terms that they must answer to a higher calling, a greater authority than these religious leaders. Their answer, we read in verses 19 and 20, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I don't care what y'all say, but we're going to break your rules anyway. The apostles gave a clear and resounding response to the Sanhedrin. They said, no, we are not going to disobey God just to obey you. They told these leaders that they could decide if they should be punished, but regardless, they were going to continue sharing the teachings of Christ that they experienced firsthand. Wow, that we could be so bold. Our country has gotten to a point of being so politically correct that it has totally lost sight of where it started over 200 years ago. A nation that was so bent on being able to worship their God that they left the comforts and home for religious freedom. Now we are slowly becoming enslaved to tolerance of religion and threatened to not speak or act on the principles in the Bible because it may offend some other religion or worse, a group who rejects religion altogether. We're falling right into what they faced. Right now, many of us might struggle with the idea of speaking out for spiritual truths out of fear of being uncomfortable or offending someone, or worse, losing your job or whatever. We may tell ourselves that when it really comes down to standing up for our faith, we'll take that stance when it makes a difference. What we need to know is that if we don't practice speaking out on the little things, then we may fail to do so in the big things. So many people today are sitting in churches where changes are being made slowly, and changes are being made that slowly introduce acceptance of behavior and teaching that does not line up with the Word. They're like frogs in a pot. You familiar with that? Frog gets in a pot, it doesn't realize the water's heating it up, and slowly it gets boiled to death. Whereas if you dropped him in a hot pot, he'd jump right out because he'd be smart enough to know that. So, we have to make sure we're not frogs in a pot of water. Ribbit. All right, here's one obvious example. I'm not going to stay on it long, but the issue of homosexuality. Now, I'm not talking about the people themselves, where it's to accept and love them, love the sinners, hate the sin, right? But the lifestyle is sinful against God, and we must not accept it. But what have we seen? For years, activist groups have been pushing states to legalize gay marriage. And in more recent years, churches have been ordaining homosexual clergy. Well, so the states are saying, well, if the churches accept it, why can't the people in the state? And so now it's gaining popularity in the state governments and being passed all over the nation. So, the funny thing is, I told you this before, it always happens when you're teaching. You see multiple things that line up with what you're teaching. On the back table, there's a copy I put out. It doesn't have the blue, but it looks like this. I got this email devotion today after this was already written from David Jeremiah about this same thing, not gay marriage, but about the fact that we need to wake up and pay attention to what's going on around us. So you're welcome to take one or more copies of that. Okay. As believers, we need to start standing up for and speaking out for our beliefs. We know from the Word that we will be persecuted. It is just a matter of when and in what form. Jesus gave this encouragement. This is Matthew 5. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you for falsely for my sake. He didn't say if they persecute you, but when they persecute you. If it hasn't already come, it will, or it might come again. And it will get worse for all believers before his return. And I'm not trying to be all gloom and doom, but as a realization, we have to be aware that as the church, we must get our mindset on taking a stance. Right now, that might be in little everyday, seemingly inconsequential things, but someday it will be a matter of standing up for our basic rights as believers, as those in the other countries are already doing. What the apostles were prepared to do, we call civil disobedience. We're going to talk about that for a minute. This usually refers to a peaceful protest or defiance to a law that goes against what a person believes, whether spiritual or basic rights of citizens. I want to give you a few examples and then talk about guidelines for exercising this right, because we may someday be faced with the choice of disobeying the law in order to obey God. Some of the most noted examples of civil disobedience in our country come from equal rights for black Americans, right? I had more written down, but to save time, I'm just going to mention who they are instead of going in detail. But we have Harriet Tubman that worked with the Underground Railroad and all the other people, black and white, that helped set slaves free, you know, sneak them into freedom. And then after they got rid of slavery, we had the one that really came to my mind is Rosa Parks, when she refused to get up off her seat in the bus. It was a very interesting article I read on her, and just decided she'd had enough of this. And that actually led to changes in the laws. So, skipping to the end of my little paragraph here, that sometimes civil disobedience is a valuable and viable tool to promote change. Now, when it comes to spiritual matters, we may have to employ civil disobedience even if we're not after change, but obedience to God. We have some great examples of civil disobedience in the Bible. When the Israelites were in Egypt and gaining in number, the Pharaoh responded out of fear and ordered all the midwives to kill the little Israeli babies, right? What did they do? They said, no, we can't do that. That's murder. At the same time, Moses was born, and his parents didn't want to have him killed either, so they put him in a position where he'd be adopted into the family of Pharaoh to save his life. Daniel and his friends refused to follow the rules of worshiping the Babylonian king, And they even knew, that they were going to face death as a consequence, and they still refused to bow down and worship this king. And Joseph refused to give in to being forced into an adulterous affair with Pharaoh's wife. All of these instances show where a person had to choose whether to obey man, thereby disobeying God, or disobey their earthly rulers in order to remain obedient to their heavenly king. If we were to thoroughly investigate these examples from God's Word, we would see a pattern of three principles that must be followed to decide if and how to employ the idea of civil disobedience. Or we might hear it termed conscientious objector, too. Okay. The first one I want to take a look at in each of these, is that each of these examples had a clear message from God. They had a clear message from God. They were following a command that could not be questioned. There was no doubt there was no doubt that they were obeying God's will. All of the examples were situations where they were asked to do something that was in direct opposition to one of the Ten Commandments. The midwives and Moses' parents knew the commandment, do not murder. Daniel and his friends, the commandment, have no other God before me. And Joseph, the commandment, do not commit adultery. How did these people know the will of the Lord in these situations? By knowing his commands, his word. This is the same way that we will know if we are faced with a choice that goes against God and is worth standing up against. In order to know God's laws, we must stay in his word. The second pattern that we see was that the conviction touched every aspect of their lives. These conscientious objectors from the Bible did not claim allegiance to God in order to get out of a certain task and then show disallegiance, I don't know if that's a real word, but I'm using it, in another area. They disobeyed to honor God and also showed this devotion to him in all other areas of their life. So they didn't just obey God in, I don't want to kill babies. They also obeyed the rest of the Ten Commandments, okay? Let's look at a more modern example. If somebody claims conscientious objector because they don't want to go into the military or support the military, then the same person turns around and fudges his taxes, right, and cheats his boss out of some time every week on his timesheet. It's going to be hard to believe that the real reason he avoided military service was due to a moral conflict, don't you think? Because he didn't have any conflict about cheating people. He only had a conflict about having to get off his comfy couch and go serve somewhere where he might be in harm's way. If a person lives an upright life, however, all the way around, it's going to be easier to accept their statements of objection as pure and noble. If we claim a spiritual belief as a reason for standing against rules, we must also live every other area of our life devoted to other spiritual truths, right? We have to be consistent with what we're saying. We can't be just choosing what to do because it's convenient. The third point that we see as an example of these instances of disobedience of man for God is that in each case, these objectors maintained respect and courtesy even when they were disobeying the law. We kind of touched on this a second. If we look at the example in Daniel 1, where Daniel's first taken to Babylon, he and his friends refused to eat the king's rich foods because it went against God's rules for what they could and couldn't eat, right? But the guard that was in charge of these prisoners was worried that they would get sickly and he'd get in trouble for their health decline. So Daniel came up with a plan. He said, look, just give us these foods that we can eat for 10 days and then we'll reevaluate. I don't want to get you in trouble. Let's see how it works. So even while Daniel was disobeying the king out of obedience for God, he still had enough respect for this guard that he didn't want him to get in trouble. So he came up with a solution. He did this out of respect and kindness. We, too, are called to be respectful and courteous, even when we choose to stand up for what God tells us to do. I think we would be hard-pressed to find anything in Scripture to justify rude or violent behavior when choosing to obey God over man. And we see this in the news, don't we? If anything, this defeats the purpose. Our decision to employ civil obedience should be done for two reasons. One, to honor and obey the Lord, and two, to bring him further glory by showing that obedience to him is a higher calling and can be done lovingly. If people choose to disobey or speak out against a certain behavior, and they do it in an ugly, disrespectful way, that will not bring glory to God. instances such as obnoxiously protesting funerals of military men or bringing physical harm to those who support homosexuality or abortion, they're not glorifying to God. If anything, they are seen as radical and hateful and even turn people away from the Lord. To be sure, the idea of civil disobedience should be used as a last resort. Our first call is always to obey God. We are also instructed clearly in Scripture to obey our earthly governments. It is only when obedience to man would cause us to disobey God that we are faced with a choice, and we must be sure to evaluate situations carefully so that we see all creative options, just like Daniel did, before jumping into disobedient behavior to either authority in our lives. So the first reaction of the apostles to the demand for silence by the council was to tell them up front they still planned to preach Christ, right? After that, the Sanhedrin responded by letting the apostles go, and they promptly reported their outcome to their fellow believers. Do you remember reading that verse? They went home and gave a report. Can you picture this scene with me? The leaders put on their best face, the one that usually worked when they were trying to bully people into compliance. And they warned the apostles not to preach in Jesus' name any longer. They were quickly met with the apostles' intent to defy them, the nerve of those apostles. So the apostles were released because they really could not justify keeping them. So here's what I imagine those Sanhedrin did. They scrunched up their face, and they shook their finger at them, and as they're walking out the door, they probably went, "You better not preach that Jesus, or else." That was no use, was it? The apostles went straight to the gathering place of their brethren and reported all that had happened, how they received power from the Spirit to speak words straight from God, how they did not tremble or give in to intimidation, and oh yeah, there were those numerous threats to stop talking about Jesus, but we don't plan on listening to that, right? What a great testimony to God's servants that they could be arrested, withstand threats, and boldly speak for God and come out free and more energized than ever, knowing that they had just served the Lord gloriously and obediently. Wouldn't that be invigorating? Not that I want to go through that, but wouldn't that be, I mean, they had to be really charged up. So that brings us to our third division, the results of honoring God in this way during their trial. What were the results of their God-honoring response to the apostles, to their opposition? They gathered with other believers, and they praised, and they prayed, and then what? They received power, right? I want to look at 2 points from the believers' prayer. The first is the address of the prayer. Talked about this a bit in your homework. How they address God and why. They address God here in a way that's unusual in Scripture. They called him Sovereign Lord. You don't see that hardly any other places. These believers were agreeing that not only was God all-powerful to create the universe and all in it, but he was also powerful enough to ordain the events that take place daily. That's how they saw his sovereignty. They saw the arrest and trial of these apostles and God's divine plan in order to further spread the message of the gospel. In seeing this, they also acknowledged their trust in him to ordain the outcome of circumstances, knowing that they planned to disobey the law of the land in regard to speaking about Jesus. They completely trusted in his sovereignty, and because of that, they did not feel the need to try to help God do his job, like we so often do, offering ideas of how to fix a situation or help someone grow closer to him. We would be wise to know our place in the universe as surely as they did. They didn't offer any help. They just asked God for help and strengthen them. Secondly, we see in their prayer humble petitions, but not of the kind that we are apt to make. They asked the Lord for power where we would be apt to ask for protection, right? We know they're going to persecute us, Lord. They asked for power instead of protection. They asked for boldness where we would likely ask to be spared the trouble. They didn't ask to avoid it. They asked just to be bold when they faced it. That's amazing to me. Is that true for most of us? I think if I were honest, I'd have to say that my first inclination would be to ask for protection. But if we shifted our perspective about the content of our prayers, our lives would loudly ring this next point, which is prayer is not meant to be an escape from responsibility. It should be our response to God's ability. Did you get that one? Prayer is not meant to be an escape from responsibility. It should be our response to God's ability. They trusted in his sovereignty, his ability to work all things according to his plans. They did not allow their trust in God's sovereignty to exempt them from duty, responsibility, and action. Nor did they trust in their own abilities and responsibility to the degree that they ignored God's sovereign role to act. We must remember that instead of providing a way out of service, true prayer energizes us for service and battle, knowing that God has a battle plan laid out for us. We just need to ask for the boldness and the power to follow through. In looking at the results of how the apostles honored God, we see an outcome that shows three characteristics of a Spirit-filled church. The first is that they were unified. Now, we talked about this a little bit in chapter 2 and in our homework, but we see it even more this week. They were unified in like thinking and purpose or vision. This unification is not to be mistaken with organization, okay? We can't organize ourselves to be unified. Sometimes we get so detailed with organizing a ministry that we squelch the spirit and cause disunity. You ever experienced that one? We must also remember that their unity did not make them clones of each other. They were still each individuals that had their own personalities, likes, dislikes, gifts, etc. They just worked toward the same goals. And you have a quote on your handout from A.W. Tozer that explains this really well. 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscience and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Do you get what he's saying there? If we all look at God, we're all going to be unified, okay? Easier than if we try to plan some kind of organization task or unifying event. Because the believers were all looking to Christ, they became more united. A point for us to take is that hearts are brought closer together as hearts move toward Jesus. You hear this teaching in marriage conferences too for the husband and wife. As you move towards God, you move towards each other. It's the same in our body of believers. Hearts are brought closer together as hearts move toward Jesus. What a lesson for believers of today to follow, or of a local church family, or of an earthly family for that matter. The second characteristic of the Spirit-filled church was favor. The apostles did not receive favor with the religious leaders of the day, but the church as a body of believers was receiving favor with those who lived in the area. The locals were drawn to the apostles when they spoke because it was so real and fresh and true. They were hungry for the truth and had been kept from it by the fears of the controlling leaders of the day. These believers had favor and support, the favor and support of those in the community. I look at our own pastor. He preaches what people need to hear, and those who hear it are drawn to it, to this church, right? And not just our pastor, but our church body. I feel comfortable saying that this body has favor in our community. This is not to say that we're better than other churches or don't preach the truth, but when people come looking for God, they earnestly come through these doors and many stay. The third characteristic that we see in this Spirit-filled church is that it multiplied. What do we read right in verse 4? You guys thought I was going to skip that one. I skipped right over verse 4. After the arrest of Peter and John, it reads, "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Okay? At Pentecost, we had 3,000 believers. Now, a couple weeks, months later, after a lame man is healed, we have 5,000. And it says men. Okay? I want to clarify. We might have done it before, but men is the way they counted. They counted the men. Doesn't mean the women didn't matter or didn't exist or weren't allowed in the church. It's just how they counted back then. So you can do your own math one day if you get bored, but you figure there's probably at least one wife and kid for almost all the men. So you can go do that math. But the bottom line is that this church was multiplying by leaps and bounds, right? And that's the reason that the Sanhedrin was so threatened, because it was just exploding. We read again that the believers are unified, and as a result, they shared all things in common. I just have a couple quick points about this idea. This idea of communal living is not the same as communism, okay? We have to understand that. Communism is not voluntary. This, what the believers did, was voluntary. It doesn't say that they all had to sell everything and give it to the apostles. The ones who were led to do it, did it. And those who weren't, didn't. And that's okay. So it's not the same thing as communism that we read about in history class. In those countries, the people, I'm sorry. All right. Also, it's very unique to the Jerusalem church. from the early church. This didn't happen all over. This didn't happen possibly in the church at Ephesus or Corinth or the other places, okay? This is kind of unique to Jerusalem. Second, like I said, that it was voluntary. They all had a choice whether or not they gave. Okay. Verse 33 then states about this unity that great grace was upon them all. I want to try to illustrate this, why this might have been. Okay, I have a little chart. I'm not that crafty, but... All right. These believers were living in unity, right? They had one mind and one purpose, which increased the focus that they had on receiving the Spirit of God. This, in turn, caused them to receive God's grace upon them, which, in turn, caused them to share what they had received and share that grace with others, which produced more unified living, okay? You see the cycle? They had unity. They received God's grace. They wanted to share that grace with other people, which caused them to be more unified because they were being loved on by each other, and that caused them to be even more unified and get more grace. Great cycle. Okay. Sorry I didn't put that on your outline. We too could see that in our lives if we each individually strive to be closer to Christ. We will in turn grow and desire to share with others the love and grace that we have received, promoting unity throughout the body. That is a godly cycle that would benefit everyone, even the outsiders. Can you imagine how the people not in their church benefited from this unity? How the people on Kent Island would benefit if we had this kind of unity? It would just explode. Okay. One quick note I'm going to make about Barnabas. The last kind of statement in the whole passage is about Barnabas, and that he is listed as an example of one of those believers who gave out of the generosity of his heart and had pure motives. There's two reasons that we read this, okay? Not to elevate Barnabas in any kind of standing, but to use him as an example of what it looked like for somebody who gave with pure motives. Because next week, we're going to read about somebody who gave with impure motives, okay? And it had to do with Barnabas in a roundabout way. And the other reason we're introduced to Barnabas here is that Luke is going to talk about him a lot in the rest of Acts. So this gives us an introduction to him very early on, and we're going to see even more why he was called the Son of Encouragement, because he spent many times encouraging the apostles and other believers and the helpers of the apostles. So we're going to learn a lot about encouraging from him throughout the course of this study. Okay, we see in the early church and the apostles an example of how we can live with unity and purpose, love and respect for others, and still pray for and live in boldness for the truth and the gospel. Let us strive for Christ, receiving grace and developing unity while praying for boldness and power from the Spirit. Let us pray. Father, I do thank you, Lord, for this example that you give us of Peter and John and the extreme boldness that they had. And they would be the first to tell us that it wasn't anything they had in themselves, Lord, but it was you. I just ask, Lord, that you would give us a desire to pray for that boldness. Not that we want to ask for trouble, but Lord, we want to be lights for you, and we want to show your love to other people and your saving power of the resurrection, Lord. And just ask, Father, that you would give us that boldness, that you would give us unity of spirit, that you would help us to be like-minded, even if it's just in our little study groups, Lord, but throughout this study and the whole women's study and throughout the whole church, Lord, that our church would just be a light to the whole island, Father, of your love and what it looks like to live beyond yourself, Father. I just ask that you give us a vision for that you would give us your vision and the courage to ask to do those things in your name. In Jesus' name, amen.